Well, good morning. How is everybody this morning? Yay! We sounded like we had a lot of energy when we first came in. That's good. That's good. All right. So, ladies, I just want to ask, what would you do if you won the lottery? Have you ever thought about that? I'm not encouraging you to go out and participate, okay? Let's just make that clear. But I was reading about this, and I read about a couple of things that I wanted to share with you. I read about a 16-year-old in the UK. I think this was back in 2013, and she won $1.6 million. And as an adult, she actually wanted to take legal action against the lottery because she said a minor should not be allowed to win. 16 years old. So she says, at times, I feel like winning the lottery ruined my life. And if I had not have won, my life would be a lot easier. I have material things, but apart from that, my life is empty and without purpose. Sad. In another account that I read, there's a guy named Tom Christ, and he took everybody by surprise when it was said that he donated $40 million to charity. $40 million. Yes. He decided to use his lottery payday to fund a charitable trust that he started when his wife lost her battle to cancer. He says, the one charity that's dear to my heart, obviously, is cancer, especially Tom Baker Cancer Center, because they looked after my wife, he said. It's just a fund that will go on and on for years to come. Since then, he's been enjoying retirement after serving as president and CEO of an electric company for 44 years, and he said that he didn't need the $40 million, that he was glad he could put it to good use. So good, right? $40 million. That's amazing. Well, 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So Jesus is going to talk to us today about covetousness and about greed. And I just want to pray for us before we dive in. So, Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your presence. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would fill this place, that you would fill me, that you would fill the women, that they would hear whatever it is that you want to speak to them. You have a message for every single person in this room, whether she knows it or not. So I just pray that her heart would be ready, her ears would be ready, and that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. We love you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 12. And just to set the scene for you, Jesus previously in chapter 11 is talking to his disciples about the hypocrisy of their religious leaders. And he had apparently drawn quite a crowd in doing so, because if you look at in chapter 12, verse 1, it says that an innumerable multitude of people gathered together so that they trampled over one another. So despite the crowd, Jesus keeps talking to his disciples about hypocrisy. And I just love Jesus, because I'm picturing, like, if you guys, if there was an innumerable crowd in here and we're stepping on one another, that would be kind of distracting to me. But Jesus is so awesome that he's just bold and he just speaks publicly. And he knew the importance of what his disciples needed to know before he would no longer be with them. So he was unafraid. I love it. He's in the midst of his followers and this crowd of thousands of people that can't be numbered. He continues as you read on. He's teaching them why he had come. He's teaching them of the hope that they needed to have in him and in the Father. And someone in the crowd shouts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And that's part of our text today in verse 13. So a man just straight up interrupts Jesus. And imagine if that happened again. Just picture us sitting in this room. We're talking about one thing here, and somebody just stands up and they bring up something completely different. That would be really distracting, right? And it would really catch everybody off guard. Well, this man brought to Jesus what his problem was, which was his money problem. And I just wondered, was he even listening to what was being said? Because if you go back and read what was said, it's so important. And he was concerned about something else. Jesus refused to get involved, and he tells the man, if you look in verse 14, he says, "Man, who made me judge or an arbitrator," which is a mediator, "over you?" And Jesus could have settled this family dispute with great wisdom and with great knowledge, but he refused to do so. So why would he do that? Jesus knew the heart of the matter. So many people come to Jesus and they want Jesus to solve their problems, but they do not want him to deal with their heart. So Jesus knew that the brothers fighting over money was not the real issue. The Lord deals with causes, not symptoms. And that's what's going to lead him to talk to us about this parable, about the real issue. And the real issue is covetousness. Covetousness is a desire for things, a craving for possessions, and it can be the beginning of all types of sin. We learn in Scripture that Eve, she coveted from the very beginning. She wanted to be like God, so she takes the forbidden fruit. We learn that Lot's wife, she coveted Sodom, so she turns and looks back, and she dies right there on the spot. We learn that David coveted his neighbor's wife. He takes her, he commits adultery with her, and he caused himself, his family, and even an entire nation, a world, just a lifetime of problems. Verse 15, if you want to look at it with me, is the key to this parable. It says, and then he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I want to point out to you too that when Jesus is talking in verse 13, it says that he said to him, so this one man says to Jesus. In verse 14, it says, then he, Jesus, said to the man. Okay, so he looks at the man. Now in verse 15, it says, then he looked at them. So Jesus simply and quickly responds to the man, and then he looks at the crowd, at all of us. And let me tell you something about covetousness, verse 15 that we just read. And I just love this about Jesus because he, it's almost like, I'm not going to deal with this foolishness. This isn't even the real issue. Let's just get to it and let's let everybody know what the real issue is so we can deal with what's in your guys' heart. Then he's going to pivot this conversation when he does that, okay? So the title of this message today is called From Rags to Riches. And this refers, From Rags to Riches refers to any situation in which a person rises from poverty to wealth. Any situation in which a person rises from poverty to wealth. And I hope that you can see that as we go through what the points are today, because we're going to talk about a covetous fool. So we're starting with the rags, okay? And we're going to build up a consistent warrior and a content believer. All right, so let's look at a covetous fool. Verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down greater barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Did you notice this man had I syndrome? My crops, my goods, my barn, my soul. 11 personal pronouns he uses in that text that we just read. The farmer saw his bumper crops, but he did not see the hand of God. So the fact that this farmer had such a rich harvest doesn't prove that this guy was better than anybody else, but it does show that God was kind and gracious to him. He saw his wealth, though, as an opportunity to please himself and not to glorify God or to extend his hand to other people. And I actually feel sorry for this man, because as I continue to read it, I'm like, he's not talking to anybody. He's just talking to himself. Like, that's how lonely. I just picture him alone, like, what should I do? You know, I don't really have anybody to give things to. And I don't know, you know, just the thoughts and him just being there alone. Proverbs 18:1 warns us that a man who isolates himself seeks his own pleasure, his own desires, and he rages against all wise judgment. So isolation is dangerous. We need other people. We don't have the wisdom and knowledge that we think we have when we don't have people pouring into us. We need that. We were created for people and we were created for relationships. And perhaps a state of loneliness caused him to be more selfish. You know, left to think of his own thoughts and his own, you know, what was right in his own eyes on what he needed to do with his possessions. The person who looks at himself and forgets about God when blessings are abundant is only revealing his pride. The self-centered person immediately thinks of enjoyment when he's blessed with material things. This guy, you know, take ease, drink, be merry. But a spiritually minded person will think of investment and how they can use their gifts to bless others and glorify God. So does that mean it's wrong to have material blessings and to have wealth? No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that possessions and wealth in themselves are wrong. Jesus never himself teaches that it's sinful to be rich. In fact, David in 1 Chronicles 29:12 says, both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. David acknowledges that. But Jesus does give warnings about becoming rich. And you can jot these references down if you want to look them up later. Because what he teaches is that wealth can destroy peace. And that's in Matthew 6, verses 24 through 34. It can blind people to the needs of others. That's in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. It can stand between others and the gateway to eternal life. That's in Mark 10, verses 17 through 27. And it can create snares and temptations. That's in 1 Timothy 6. And it can bring God's judgment. And we're seeing that in the parable that we're reading today. So Jesus taught his disciples not to accumulate personal wealth, and he praised those who gave up their possessions. So again, these strong words suggest that Jesus is against wealth, but his warnings, again, are not directed towards riches in themselves. What he condemns is the wrong attitude that we can have in acquiring things. Longing for riches, not having them, chokes a person's spiritual life. Lenya taught us about this in Matthew 13 in one of our parables this semester. So this man's selfishness, not his wealth, sealed his fate. And the greatest danger of all arises when wealth gains mastery in a person's life. The whole Bible warns us, ladies, about acquiring material things where they become an idol in our life. Satan even tempted Jesus to acquire material things and wealth and power in God's place. Jesus delivers us throughout Scripture the very clear warnings on making money our master as well. But just as he exposes the wrong attitudes, he also exposes the right attitudes when accumulating wealth. And I just love how he does this. It's, you know, he'll never tell us not to do something without telling us what we need to do. Never. So those who recognize that they are God's trustees and not owners of their possessions are going to find many valuable ways to reach out and extend a hand to people in love. And instead of wealth or possessions, whether they're great or small, ladies, don't think that this wealth that we're talking about is just, you know, to be rich with the $40 million. That's not what we're talking about. And if you know statistically, most every single one of us in here is in the top 1% of millions of Americans who are on the top wealthiest people in the world. That's like staggering to me. But our wealth and the things that we have can be used as aids to worship. Listen to Luke. This is in 21, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two small coins. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, and for all of these out of their abundance have put in their offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." This lady worshiped God with all she had, and Jesus honored her for it. Instead of being tight-fisted, we can just use what we have to, again, extend that hand and not be just, you know, tight-fisted. And there are many people, just so you know, in Scripture that were wealthy, and they actually knew God. Abraham, he had cattle, he had gold, he had silver. And if you look at Abraham back then compared to today, he would have been a multi-billion dollar business owner. But Abraham was faithful to God. He stuck by God, and he lived out this relationship with him. God continued to bless him. And Abraham is called a friend of God. Joseph, not the father of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, but Joseph in the book of Genesis, he actually knew how to save. He saved, and he was a humble man despite his wealth. He was a successful businessman, and he knew the importance of saving. So Jesus is not against good business. He's not against wealth or even saving. But this example he gives us is of a wealthy man who allowed his possessions to possess him. He didn't even know or consider, it says in verse 20, that his life would be taken that day. We need to be serious about right now, today, and have eternity in mind today, ladies. About a year and a half ago, my sister, we received a tragic phone call that my sister had passed away. And it's a phone call that nobody wants to receive. And, you know, looking, I don't know, I won't really go into detail, but going to her apartment, and, you know, you just recognize things that people do, like getting ready for bed. You know, we were able to see that. She didn't know it was going to be her last day. She was young, beautiful, I mean, 39 years old, so she wouldn't have known that. We didn't know that. So the point is that we have to be serious about today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we not only just listen to what we hear, but that we be doers of what we're hearing and get serious about the kingdom of God. Amen? So this man was worried about things that didn't matter. And Jesus knows this, and he's going to beautifully transition us into what he teaches the disciples next. So we looked at a covetous fool. Let's look at a consistent worrier. Verse 22, then he said to the disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat, nor about the body and what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And I want to show you this verse in the New Living Translation. It says, then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. And again, remember, I told you he looked at the man, speaks to the man, then he addresses the crowd with the parable. Now he's looking directly to his disciples. And he's saying, he turns to them, it says, this is why I tell you not to worry about your life and what you will wear. Don't worry about these things. And I just love it, you guys, because Jesus always has a specific word for his children, for us, for you, a specific word. He told the crowd one thing, but he gets really personal with those that are his own. Love it. So Jesus, it seems that he knows and is making the point that there's a direct correlation between covetousness and worrying. Being in a state of want with too much or too little causes anxiety. To worry or to be anxious means to give anxiety or unease, to give way to anxiety or unease, to allow one's mind to dwell on difficulty or troubles, to agonize, to overthink, to lose sleep, to get worked up, and to get stressed over. And it's a verb, so it's active. It's something that we're just consistently doing. So what is it that you're worried about right now? What is that one thing that you worry about that maybe you lose sleep over? Maybe it's a relationship. What causes you to lose sleep? So let's consider some things about worry. First of all, let's look at worry as a liar. Do you ever notice that most of the things you worry about don't even happen anyway? They don't happen. And then if they do happen, you somehow get through them, and it's like not a big deal. You get through that, and you just move it along, right? I don't know why we do this to ourselves. Jesus commands us not to worry. He says, do not worry, nor have an anxious mind, in verse 29. So if you tell your kids to do something, is it a command or is it a suggestion? Right? We are telling them not to do it. So to worry is to sin against the Lord. And it is to choose not to obey him. We get so caught up in this worry that we think that this is normal and we should be doing this. We're caught up in all the feelings instead of using our heads to say, hey now, you know, we need to stop that. And I'll give you hopefully some tools here in a little bit that will help you with this. But something I've learned about the Lord over the years is he's not going to tell me to do something without equipping me with the strength to do it. So if he tells me not to worry, he's going to show me how not to do that. right? And he's going to give me what I need to not do that. So as a child of God, he's given me his spirit in me that's going to even remind me of the truth of his word so I can decipher through the what ifs in life. If you look back at verse 22, it says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body and what you will put on. So notice the word will. That's future. Don't worry about that out there. You know, we try to grab these things that are like in tomorrow. What, even if, you know, what am I going to wear? What, we're grabbing all this stuff out here instead of dealing with the right now today. I'm not worried about what I have on right now or what I'm going to eat because I already got dressed. I'm good. So I'm not worried about that today. And Jesus isn't only talking about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat. I think he's using the simple things so we can really get this. Hello, like don't worry about things that are so small. So we do it to ourselves. He says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring about its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. So he's so smart, right? He says not to worry about tomorrow, period. Tomorrow might be about that relationship, about that doctor's appointment, about that bill that's due. I'm not telling you to be irresponsible. But you guys, we can't worry and stress out over things and get ourselves sick. Your Father is with you today and he will be with you tomorrow. Corrie Ten Boom, there's a quote that I really like. It says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. So we need to remember God's past faithfulness today. That's what we need to be focused on. So worry is a liar. Secondly, worry accomplishes nothing. Nothing. Let's look at verse 24. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Skip down to verse 27. Consider the lilies and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you little of faith. So the ravens and the lilies don't worry. Why not? They just know, and it's natural, that they're going to be provided for. The Father always meets their needs. I'm going to show you a couple pictures of ravens. Let's look at the first one. Look at that. Hey, that that raven is living large, right? Let's see the next one. My personal favorite, I love coffee. Okay, but so ravens are considered unclean birds in the book of Leviticus. And look how good your Father takes care of them. French fries and coffee, I mean, right? They are taken care of and they're not lacking anything. Jesus says, consider the lilies and how they grow. And it has been suggested that Jesus was referring to several wildflowers native to Israel. And when I first read this scripture, I thought it was like a traditional Easter lily that he was talking about. But as I read and kind of dug deeper in that, I learned that he was talking about just many of these wildflowers out in Israel. So one of them that stood out to me, it's called the crown anemone. It's A-N-E-M-O-N-E. So this flower has been most recently regarded as the lily of the field. And I want to show you, this is a beautiful picture of it that somebody actually took in Israel. So we can just leave that up there for a minute. This is also known as a wind flower, and it grows abundantly in the hills and valleys and fields throughout Israel. It has 6 to 9 velvety petals, and it's usually in this deep, rich red color, but it also can come in whites, pinks, lavenders. And get this, in modern Hebrew, it's called a kolonit, which means little bride. Okay? It earned its name because of its beauty and majesty, suggesting a bride on her wedding day. And I just love this because we are God's children. We are the bride of Christ. And look how beautiful your Father in heaven takes care of, you know, these lilies, and they don't have any problems, any worries, and how much more will he do for us, when, being that we are his bride, right? And I just want you to keep in mind that Jesus was teaching outside, okay? So I just picture him standing there and saying, again, remember, like he's talking to you guys, right? Like, you guys, look at the ravens. Look at the ravens. And maybe he's looking at the ravens. And maybe he's just like, look at the lilies. You guys, look. If they are taken care of, how much more will your Father in heaven take care of you? You were made and created in the image of God. So God has done what he has done for nature and in nature, and you are so much more valuable to than they are. You're created in the image of God. How can we not trust that he has our future in mind? It's just silly. I just also want to share with you that God speaks also through nature. And, you know, again, going back to my sister, the one who passed away, I have two sisters. She, if you knew her, you would know that she loves elephants. Okay, she loved elephants, and we would, always, I mean, birthdays, Christmas, whatever, she's always receiving some sort of elephant. So we all knew this about her since she was a kid. And there was this one day that we were, this was like really shortly after, and we were just really struggling with all, everything that had just happened and just so surreal. And we're driving, my mom and my niece were in one car, and me and my sister, my other sister, in another car, and we're coming to like a meeting place. I forget what we were doing. But we're coming to a meeting place, and anyway, we just needed some hope, you know? We needed some hope, and it's like, why, Lord? And just asking the Lord for something. Well, my mom and my niece are at a streetlight, and this is what they see. We have a picture. Can you see that? Okay, this, look at, that is an elephant. Can you see it? God speaks through nature. He loves us through nature. He uses nature to tell us how much he loves us and cares about us. And that's exactly what he did for us in that moment on that day. So we got to know, you guys, that he loves us and cares about us. Look at verse 25. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? So you learned in your homework that a cubit is a measure of length from the tips of your fingers to your elbow. There's about 18 inches there, right? So it's an expression that can that means to add a period, a short period of time to somebody's life, or you could think it's going to add an extra 18 inches to your height. Most people don't believe that can happen because that seems impossible to us, right? But a lot of people would love to lengthen their life. This rich fool could not add one moment to his life when God's summons came. And Jesus' point is that worrying cannot make us any taller, and it can't make us live any longer. It's pointless. In fact, it can do just the opposite. Worry can cause us to be sick and cause us not to live the abundant life that Jesus has called us to. I've suffered with migraines for many years since I was a lot younger. And I noticed that when I'm stuck in a cycle of worry, I really can get myself so worked up that now I'm really tense all over and in my neck. All of a sudden, I have an instant migraine. I don't always know what the cause is of them, but in those moments, that's what it is. And it's myself who did it to me, and I did not change my circumstances, and it brought me no benefit. All it did was make me sick, and now I have to lay in the bed for 2 days. Silly. So worry is a liar. Worry accomplishes nothing, and worry is not spiritual. So verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. I'm going to read you verse 30 in the New Living Translation. It says, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world, but your Father already knows your needs. Unbelievers of the world have a right to worry, but as a Christian, you don't. You have a Heavenly Father who cares about you. And worrying for a believer, what that does is it shows evidence of unbelief, and it's a poor witness to a watching world. If we don't believe God, why should anybody else? Right? So the cure to stop worrying is to start living for God. And nothing will simplify our lives greater than putting God first and getting our priorities straight. And I want to give you a quick acronym about worry and what you can do when the temptation arises for you to worry. Okay, so we're going to look at the W. So first, ask yourself, what is the truth? What is the truth? And I cannot stress to you enough that you must be in God's word every single day. Not just today, sitting in a Bible study, or when you get together with your friends, or even at church on the weekends. You must be in God's word every day, because that's how you're going to know what the truth is. That's how I'm going to know, that I can cast all my cares upon God because he cares for me. That's how I'm going to know that he knows the number of hairs that I have on my head, and that I am the apple of his eye, and that I'm taken care of, and that all his promises are yes and amen to the glory of God. How am I going to know that? All I'm going to know is what the lies are. So we must know the truth. What is the truth? Secondly, I had another W on there, which is worship. Nothing will change your mind quicker when you are stuck in worry than if you put on some praise and worship. Get your mind, your thoughts, your everything focused where it needs to be and start worshiping the Lord. The O, obey. Do not do it. He says, do not do it. Do not do it. When you start doing it, we got to go back up to the top, the W, right? So the R, and repent when you do. Remember, it's a sin against God. It's a choice to do so. So you need to repent. God, forgive me that I'm not trusting you and that I'm not relying on you, that I'm relying on myself. Forgive me. Go back to the truth. You are a Father who is in heaven who cares for me. You love me. Get your heart back in a heart of worship, and you choose to obey. You go back up to the top. The next R is repeat, because we do this all the time, right? We got to keep going through the cycle and just repeating what we're doing so that we can get our hearts right before God and take ourselves out of this worry. And the why is that you have the responsibility and you can overcome. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit who is in you, so you can overcome worry. And it is your responsibility, so you can do it. Don't listen to the lie. The disciples struggled with this just like we do. And when you read through scripture, you see the Lord keeps reminding them. And as he's even close to being crucified, he's telling them, do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. Just believe in me. Believe in the Father. He tells them, in this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. He's still talking to them about this. Worry wasn't the core issue with them, nor is it with us. It's a symptom of something greater. And we can get to the heart of worry by asking the question, who do I trust? Ladies, God is trustworthy and we have nothing to worry about. Imagine if we say, and in the Bible it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. What if we said, worry, trust and worry with all your heart. And lean on worry. Worry will guide you and lead you on the right path, right? That's funny to us, right? But that's what we are doing when we're stuck in worry. So we looked at a covetous fool, a consistent worrier. Let's look at a content believer. Let's look at verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Jesus makes it so simple for us, ladies. He tells us the one thing to do. The one thing to do, and everything else will be provided. And that's to seek him, to seek the kingdom. And what does that mean? Well, we are to seek the things of God as priority over anything else in this world. It means we are to seek salvation as our greatest treasure above anything else in this world. If we are taking care of God's business as priority, if we are trying to, you know, even obey Him like we just talked about, if we are seeking salvation, we're responding in obedience to Him, we're sharing the good news of the kingdom with other people, there is absolutely nothing that you need to worry about that He's not going to provide for you. We need only to do the one thing and everything else falls into place. That is how simple He has made it for us, and we are the ones who complicate it. He says, fear not, little flock. And it's just so beautiful. That's a term of endearment. Fear not, little flock. In John chapter 10, Jesus gives Himself the name of our shepherd. And He doesn't only say that He's our shepherd. He says that He is our good shepherd. The Greek word for good describes that which is noble, wholesome, good, and beautiful. In contrast to that which is wicked, mean, foul, or unlovely, this describes Jesus' affections toward us. And to better understand the purpose of a shepherd in Jesus' time, it's helpful to realize that to just recognize that the sheep were utterly defenseless. Waters could come down from, you know, gushing down into these valleys and just take the sheep out. Robbers could come in and steal the sheep. They could be attacked by wolves. But the shepherd had His eye just so closely on the sheep, and He was taking care of them. He was leading them and guiding them through these green pastures and beside still waters. His watchful eye was on the sheep because He was going to protect them from those things that could harm them. They were completely safe under His care, and so are we. And I think a huge part of our problem with covetousness and with worrying, with anxiety, with fear, is that we don't understand how valuable that we are to God. The world assigns our value by what we own or where we live, how much money we make. There's actually a formula to come up with your net worth, a human being's net worth. But God doesn't do that to us. He says that you are priceless. You are valuable to Him. He doesn't measure us like that. And He sent His Son, you guys, to die for us, to be tortured. To be tortured for us, to be crucified for us, to get us out of our sin. He did this when we were sinners. He did this when I was caught up in a mess of adultery that totally wrecked my life. He sent His Son when I was doing that? That is shocking to me. I have a son. And I just, there's nothing in me that would want to give my son to be tortured and to be crucified. Not for myself, but for other people. The people who have murdered, commit adultery, the people who are just full of sin and darkness. That's how valuable you are to God, that He would do that for you, for each of you in here. We have to understand our value to Him and remember these things. Keep them at the forefront of our mind. Some people will be poor all of their life according to the world standards, yet they will have a deep, rich, satisfying relationship with God. It is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, Jesus says. And that is the kingdom of righteousness, of peace, and of joy. Verse 33, it says, sell what you have and give alms, which is charity, charitable gifts, another word for charity or gifts. Provide yourself money bags, which do not grow old, and a treasure in the heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. So He's telling us to be generous with what we have. Generosity defines our true priorities and will deepen our relationship with God. Because we will see that as we open up our hands and we give, that God gives back to us so that we can keep on doing it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, it says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all that we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money for good. They should be rich in good works, generous with those in need, always ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. God wants us to be productive, and he wants us to live the abundant life that he has called us to live. He wants us to be rich in him right now. So he gives us the resources to do it so we can extend out to others. It's just such a beautiful design the way he does this. Verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter say that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we will carry nothing out. So a life of contentment is what we all should be striving for. And that comes from knowing that God is in control, and it comes from knowing our value to him. And what God knows that you need to be content is different from what you think you need to be content. We need to keep that in mind. So if you want contentment in this life, you need to line up your will with the will and desires of God. And again, that's going to come from knowing God's word. That's how you're going to know God's will for your life. So this is easy to say and maybe sometimes not so easy to do, because this world has programmed us to be discontent. As soon as we step out of our house, maybe we're still in the house and we scroll through social media. Even get dressed for the day. By the time you leave your house, scroll on social media, and all of a sudden you're not content with what you put on anymore. You're like, ugh, you want the latest fashions or the latest trends, and what you have just isn't good enough. So discontentment can rise up that quick. It can rise up from looking at even a magazine cover when you're standing in line at the grocery store. It can happen with those iPhones. That's happened to me before. Like you get the latest model when you can finally afford to get the latest model, right? And then a month later, they come out with another one. It has a bigger screen. The camera's better, whatever. It has all this stuff. And you're like, oh, man, I should have waited and got that one. You really couldn't afford it, but that's what you think. So then you're discontent with that. We've been programmed to do this. This is how these companies make this money. So we have to be watchful. We need to be aware. We need to be paying attention. Discontentment will affect every area of your life. It will affect your relationships. It will affect your family. It will affect your work and your circumstances. In the book of Philippians, Paul the Apostle says that he learned that in whatever state he was, to be content. He learned the secret of what to do in every situation, whether it was on a full stomach or empty, whether he had plenty or he had little. And I love how he says he learned. That means it's a process, right? It gives so much hope. It's a process, but it requires our participation. And I think it's important that we each take a personal inventory on where we are with contentment today. Because what happens when your circumstances and things in life get so super crazy? Are you still content? I don't know. Are you content because of what you have around you, or because of what maybe you possess? Or are you content because who you are as a child of God and the freedom that you have in Christ, and content because you are a new creation in him? Verse 34 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if your treasure is found in a life free of covetousness and free of worrying, and rather found in a life of giving and contentment, you know what the result of that is? The result of living a life like that is going to be God's peace. And I want to show you the equation for peace. It's prayer and thankfulness equal God's peace. Notice that the words worry and covetousness are not part of the equation. If you keep that up for just a minute, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, don't worry about anything. So is worry part of our equation? No. He says, don't do it. Okay, we're going to take that out. Instead, pray, right, about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. And it says, then you will experience peace, and it exceeds and goes beyond anything that you can understand. And that peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It will protect you. So if the abundance of the abundance or the lack of things, is robbing you of peace, then you probably aren't completely yielded to God. This guy in this parable, Jesus said that he was a fool because he never understood this. Jesus is giving us the opportunity to understand and get this important lesson right now. To be kingdom-minded instead of worldly-minded. Looking at all the out here instead of being doing the one thing that he told us to do. And true treasure, ladies, the things that money cannot buy. It is my salvation. It is your salvation. It is the word of God. This is a gift to you. It is the Holy Spirit in me and the Holy Spirit in you. Money cannot buy that. And nothing can take it away. It is your generosity as you're giving out. That's you're storing up treasure in heaven. It is people's lives that you're pouring into and lives that you're investing into. That is treasure in heaven. And I also just want to let you know that suffering is also called treasure in heaven. And I'm going to read you a scripture, but this is when you are suffering for Christ, not when you're suffering because of your own sin or disobedience. You can read more about that in 1 Peter chapter 4 to learn about the right and the wrong way to suffer, because sometimes we want to blame God for things that we're creating in our own world. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 25, it says this about Moses. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own all the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking ahead to his great reward. So live a rich life, ladies. We are all rich in here right now. We can have this rags to riches story and go from being, you know, such a fool and maybe caught up in all this stuff, And then being that worrier who's caught up in a whole mess of other things all up in our head, and we can move forward and press forward into Jesus and become that believer who is content and who has her eyes, her heart fixed on the one thing, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto us, and have that peace that's just flowing through us that is so contagious to other people, that you'll be able to share with them, why do you have that peace? Why do you have that hope? Why do you have that joy? Why are you so generous? Why? They want to know because they're going to see it all over your countenance. Good. Amen. So let's pray. So Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us everything we need to live a life of godliness, and that you don't leave us astray. Thank you that you are our good shepherd and that you watch over us as just such a loving, tender, personal God. It's just, it's so amazing to me. And we just thank you that you did choose to send your son to die for us. And you chose to leave us your word. You chose to leave us your spirit. You chose all these things. So help us to choose you. Help us not to choose the things of this world. Help us to choose to live for you, to be kingdom minded, to let all the other things go and not get so caught up in the deceitfulness of the enemy or the deceitfulness of this world and the things that it has to offer. Help us to be kingdom-minded women and be used for your glory. And I just pray that as we do that, as we are those doers of your word and not hearers, that so many more would come to the kingdom, Lord, and we'd be able to share with them how good you are and what you've done for us. Be glorified in and through us. Bless these ladies as they go on to their small groups, as they go on for the rest of their day. Bless them, be with them, fill them to overflow, and help them again, all of us, to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.